Good to see each of you with us this morning. As almost always is the case, we have several visitors, and we want you to know you're honored guests. We're glad to have you. Glad for the spiritual interest that you show in coming together on the first day of the week to worship the God of heaven. I guess I ought to say something before I start, because right now everybody's looking for me to go fall down and faint. I am sorry about that. 2 weeks ago, that's the way it ended up with me walking out. And I'm a stickler for not wanting to do anything that would change our solemnity and worship and concentration on God. And I'm sorry for that at the end of a couple of weeks ago. And I'll try not to do that again. Don't feel bad. I don't feel as bad as I did 2 weeks ago. So I think we're just fine right now. A few moments ago, Bryce read the passage of Scripture that I want to start with this morning, talking about how it was that God brought to an end the time with the kingdom of Judah, brought them into captivity, and chastened them because of their disobedience. And again with me in verse 14, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abomination of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Among the sad words in Scripture, this is one of the saddest of those passages. How it is continually gone and sent messengers, his prophets, and warned them of the things that they were doing that were false. But if you notice, that very first verse, in verse 14, it said the leaders of had both gone astray, come to worship in all of the ways like the idolatrous worship around them. They had polluted that and let that enter into the worship of heaven. So what did God do? God didn't just accept it and say, oh, it's okay for you to do whatever you want to and change the world. He was sent messengers and told them what they needed to do. Not only that, he sent messengers of way of rising up early and sending them. In other words, it was what God gave both early and late. All the way through, God acted again and again to try to call them back. Why? The statement is, because he had compassion on his people. God has always called people to obedience, not as a sign of his harshness, but as a sign of his love, his compassion, his desire for them to grow closer to him. That's what God wants. With every man whereby he's able to punish and bring people into a forever hell. That isn't why God gave the commandment. He gave them for our good, both in the Old Testament and the New. It was us or like him, towards him. But instead, the people of Judah do. They mocked the messengers of God. That's looking at those who were the prophets who were teaching the truth. They mocked them. Now notice the next phrase. And despised his words. Not the messengers. They despised the words that were of God. Yes, the messenger spoke them, but they came by inspiration of God. They mocked the messengers, they despised the very word of God, and they scoffed at his prophets. They looked who spoke the will of God as if they were something of a person to be laughed at or scorned. To look at them in such a way that surely you wouldn't follow that. What does it happen? The wrath of the Lord arose against those people in the end until there was no remedy. What does that imply to us? That there was a remedy before. When you look at Israel, they could have been saved. God called them to it again and again, sent His word through the prophet because He loved them and cared for them. But we ask a question, really the ability of the remedy? Could they have chosen that, and instead of being destroyed by God, could God's love towards them appear? Toward those who sin and rebel against God's Word, what's it going to be? It's going to be indignation. There's going to be that torment that's there. But those who do right, what about them? His love and compassion is with them. His care and concern, His blessings are there. Did Israel have that ability to live with the blessings of God? Absolutely. They didn't have to sin. It was something where they could have done right. Look over at Hebrews. That looks to an older time history of Israel. Moses came to the promised land, provided for by God, not only to free them from slavery, but that Red Sea, as the by God's care and concern, the Egyptians were swallowed up. And so their tormentors were to torment them more. The inspired writer says in the book of Hebrews, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have confidence, partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled?" Who was that? "Indeed," he says, "was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to who did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. They had left a land of slavery. They were headed to a land of promise. God said, it's time now. In the time of Abraham, Abraham could not take the land promised by God, but now they can. The wickedness of the Amorite had been fulfilled. Everything was ready. They could go in. I know the fact that we ask ourselves, what's that supposed to teach us? And the Hebrew writer says back up in verse 14, "For," he says, again, just like you noticed in Jeremiah's lesson, there's a reason that's given. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Now, could Israel have been saved? Yes, they could have been. Was it possible for them to choose faith? And did they have the ability to have that faith? Absolutely. And what's that supposed to tell us? The same thing. We have the ability to choose faith, an obedient faith. And by that obedient faith come into the provisions of the salvation made by God. God had provided His people with everything they needed, but they refused Him. It wasn't God who refused them, it was them who refused God. And as a result of that rejection of His remedy, that rejection of His word, that rejection of obeying Him, what happened? They died in the wilderness you and I need to understand that same thing applies to us. You know, in many among the religious world, you see the same thing that is taking place that happened with Israel. The leaders of their priests or their teachers, the leaders among the people, those who are somebody religiously, have done exactly the same thing in many cases today as did those in Israel. And not only is that sadly a fact, but it is a fact that among those who have been faithful as God's people, they are beginning to corrupt the teaching of the truth. And you see the evidence of that, and they're starting to sound more and more and more like those in denominationalism. Let me tell you something. Whenever you start seeing a faithful child of God who has been for some time, and they start stressing the words of the world in the evangelicals, the Reformed theology, whatever else it might be, rather than the Scriptures, watch out. Something's happened to their faith. And what's happened to their faith is, their faith now is explained better by these teachers of error than it is by the truth of God. And that tells us that something's wrong. Among the evangelical world, this is a kind of a thing that's given out there. Got questions, I think, is the web address for this particular one. There, he says, it is only through the grace and power of God that free will truly becomes free. As He gives us the capacity to choose salvation. Now that sounds awful good at first, but think about the conclusion of that. It sounds, if we're thinking that we earn our salvation, we've missed it. What we need to see is it's by God's grace and power that He provides for us to be free from sin. That part's true. But now look at the last part of that. He says, as He gives us the capacity to choose salvation. In other words, you can't do anything about believing the truth, coming to salvation. You have nothing to say about that. You couldn't possibly come to the truth without God first acting on you in a way to make you able to know His truth and then be saved. Look at it from the words of Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher who preached in London, England for some time. I see many people, even brethren, quoting Spurgeon, and there's a lot of things that he might have said that are good. But I want you to think about where he comes from. This is his theology. He's one who's truly influenced by Calvinism. It says, we declare on scriptural authority that the human will is so desperately set on mischief, so depraved, so inclined to everything that is evil, and so disinclined to everything that is good, that without the powerful, supernatural, irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, no human will can ever be constrained towards Christ. You get that? You have to have the irresistible grace, that movement of God through the Spirit to open up your heart. You can't take the Word of God and accept what it says and then be obedient to that. You're depraved because of Adam's fall. And you've got to have the Holy Spirit make you able to hear that truth. Here's what George Whitefield said. He's one of those, along with the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, who started Methodism. He said, man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven till God worketh in him. Later he says, you dishonor God by denying election. You plainly make salvation depend not on God's free grace, but on man's free will. You'll hear things like this. In other words, if I say I could come to the knowledge of God, could come to His truth, and come to be obedient to Him and be saved, if that's possible for me to make that decision, then God didn't do it. God has to be there first to finish with regard to not only giving a possibility of the plan, but making me follow that plan. That's the concept that's being given. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones, one who is a famous preacher, evangelical, really has a strongly Calvinistic background, preached at Westminster Chapel in London for many, many years. Says, there has been no such thing as freedom since Adam fell. Adam was free. Not a single child of Adam has ever been free. Man's will has been bound ever since the fall of Adam. By nature, man is not free to choose God. Do not talk to me about free will. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as free will in fallen man. The Bible teaches that. I want to challenge that. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that we do have a free will, and we are able, by looking at His Word, believing that, and being obedient, to come unto God. He does not earn His way. God has made provision of that by His grace through Jesus Christ. But it's not 100% God and 0% me, like so many times it's said. God expects and requires and gives some responsibility to me in responding to the grace of the offering of Jesus Christ. Let's start out with talking about God's actions in salvation. What's God's part in this whole thing? We're going to do a lot like Jeremiah did. Go through some passages here. They're not going to be difficult. This is not going to be a deeper sermon like Jeremiah's was. This is going to be real easy. And we're going to notice some passages that make it very plain. And there's a reason I'm going through this. I'm beginning to hear more and more from those who are supposedly called sound brethren or conservative brethren, whatever term you want to give it, to where there's more and more Calvinism that is thrown in along with the Bible. I don't think they have any clue that it's Calvinism that's there. But that's what it is. And what we need to do is look for our foundation and recognize, what did God say? When we look at the Word of God, what we're going to notice is God's inspired Word tells us exactly what's true. It can't possibly tell us a thing that's false. And when we get behind the point and recognize that when you see man does have a free will that he can choose, Calvinism goes down the drain. So much of the current teaching among the evangelical world goes down the drain. It can't be true. Things like the idea of a continuing kind of a way in which I am forgiven no matter what I do automatically, so that once I'm saved, I'm always saved, and things like that are an outgrowth of this false teaching that Calvin and others have done. When you recognize that God is sovereign, that He has all power, does that mean that He therefore uses His power for everything that takes place in this world? It can't possibly do otherwise. Calvin said that there wasn't even a leaf, a single leaf from a tree that could fall to the ground, but that God willed it to be so. The idea is, if I believe that God is all-powerful, then He has to be the one who actively did everything Himself. So that if a sinner changes his mind to come to the truth, then that means God had to be the one to do that for him to be sovereign. Well, let me suggest to you that the sovereignty of God is a true doctrine. It's found in the Word of God, that God has all power.
But did he cause that all-powerful nature to be involved in every single decision, every single happening, or did he work through agency in some things? And I'm going to suggest to you what we do when we look at God's part is we understand that he has to work through agency. Because otherwise it is inconsistent with clearly what the Bible does say. With regard to God's actions in salvation, first let's recognize that God wants all to be saved. That's not a difficult text. When you go over and you notice that fact being stated in so many words, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Keep that in your mind. Those two things are tied together. He desires that all men be saved and what? And come to the knowledge of the truth. We're going to show how those are connected. But there isn't any doubt about it. God's desire is that everyone come to that salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. Notice the apostle's words by inspiration. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's will is that not one soul perishes. Now, if everything that God's desire and will is comes to fruition by an almighty God, what's my conclusion? But my conclusion is that God acts contrary to His will. That makes sense. Because if He's the one who is going to control whether I'm saved or lost entirely, He wants all to be saved, but He's worked in such a way that's the very opposite of that. That's a contradiction. Can't be true. In Acts, the 10th chapter, as Peter is before Cornelius, he opens his mouth, it says, verse 34, and says, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. In other words, there are conditions. If I fear and reverence God, and I act according to His will, I work righteousness, God looks favorably upon that. But what do we remember? He doesn't show any partiality. Calvinism teaches that God chose to save a certain amount of people and the other people couldn't possibly be saved no matter what. Is that right? No. Passages like these make it very plain. But let me suggest something else. God not only had a desire that all be saved, He acted on that desire to make provision for all to be saved. How? Because Christ died for all, that they might be saved. Look again in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We finished with verse 4 last time. Look at verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5. The statement is made there that Jesus gave Himself a ransom for who? He gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, if He gave Himself a ransom for all, what does that mean? It's not just those that have some choosing arbitrarily of God that they might be saved. That's not what happened. What happened was that God acted through Christ in bringing a way for all men to be saved. In other words, He caused Christ to die for every man. Let's go again a little bit further with that and notice in 1 John chapter 2 the statements that are made. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." Some would say, aha, there you got it. He's the propitiation for the sins of those that are saved. Keep reading. Because it says, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. It can't get plainer than that. It's not just for those who ultimately were going to be saved. Jesus made the provision that is able to save every single soul who has ever lived and ever will live. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might what? Might taste death for everyone. What can wash away my sins, we sometimes sing? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That blood of Jesus was given for whom? If I'm to believe the Bible, and since it's the Word of God, I better. Then the whole world is able to have their sins remitted because Jesus died for them. Now, another thing I need to understand by that is He's given a way for me to be called unto that salvation. God calls us to that salvation not by His arbitrary election. That's what you noticed from Whitfield. That's what you noticed from Spurgeon and others as well. The idea of election is not that God chooses arbitrarily to save certain individuals. Election, or us being called, is done by agency. You remember back up in 1 Timothy, that point that was made in verses 3 and 4, chapter 2? That He would have all men to be saved and come to a what? Come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, that's how God calls men to salvation, is through His truth, through the gospel. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13 beginning, the Apostle Paul said, we are all bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning, now get this, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. How does the Spirit sanctify us, set us apart? Through the truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired the will of God. And as He inspired God's truth, then He's calling us through that to come unto that salvation. Look at verse 14. To which He called you by the gospel. There it is in plain words. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. You know, when I look and I see what the Word of God is, I see that it is that which was taught at the beginning. As the gospel was declared by Jesus and then fully by His disciples as Jesus had ascended on high, we're to go back to that beginning. That was the tradition we were taught. Whether it's in the words of the sermons of Peter or Paul, or by their epistles, that which is inspired of God, that gives us the pattern which is of God. And that's what we listen to. In listening to that, what do? We are able to come to salvation as a result of that. Why? Look back over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. There Paul expresses it this way, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Isn't that plain? You'd have to have help to misunderstand that. When they gave that word, it was in fact the word of God. Why? Because God inspired it through those who were apostles and prophets. And when God inspired it through them, was it lifeless? Immovable? Not having any effect? No, sir. That gospel was capable of bringing about life in us. It was capable of causing us to work as it was within us. Wonder how that happens. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer tells us about that. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God, there's what we're looking at. What's the nature of that Word that He gave through inspiration of the Holy Spirit? The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is, now you got it, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we must give account. That isn't hard to see. When the Word of God comes within us, it is that sharp, active, living Word. It isn't something that was given 2,000 years ago that's not relevant to us today. It's not something that was changed from what they received 2,000 years ago. It is the same thing that was given there. 1 Peter chapter 1 in the end notices that very same thing. That Word that was preached to you by us, Peter said, is the gospel that saves. Now, how does it do that? It comes within us and it looks at our thoughts and intents of our heart. Not just the thoughts and our desires and our actions. It goes to the very intents. God knows what we're thinking of intending to do with that. And what did He give? He gave a Word that's able to get inside of that and make us see who we are. That's why it's called the mirror of the perfect law of liberty that we can look into and see what we're like. You see how amazing that is? An almighty, powerful God made a powerful Word. Because through that which was given and inspired 2,000 years ago in the case of the gospel, you can read that today and it's just as relevant, it's just as true, and it's just as powerful. Because it can change who you are and who I am. That's how we can be brought to salvation. And that's what God has done. Well, does man need to do something? When you look at what it says about us, each one is responsible for his own sin. I know that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But was that Adam's fault? Well, if you notice in Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20, there's a plain statement about that. There the prophet of old said, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Isaiah expressed it very clearly in Isaiah 59. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Or if you look at it in the New Testament, notice how James talks about it. In verse 13 of James 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted," now get this, "when he is drawn away," how? "By his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." The process of sin worked how? It worked because I was involved in it. There had to be a desire there, not given by God toward me or given by Adam toward me, but there was something I desired of evil, and when I acted upon that, that's how sin came along. You know, it's easy to say, if you're a Calvinist, well, I couldn't help it. Adam and Eve did it, and I received their sin. You see, the fact that they were ones, that's what caused me to be put to death. No. Over in Romans chapter 5, where most will go to try to say that, the Apostle Paul made it very clear. Death has passed to all men. It did to Adam and Eve because of their sin. Why does it pass to all men? and that all have sin. There's the problem. And when I look at the sin problem and I deal with it correctly, I have to understand I am responsible for that. And I'm the one who bears the guilt of that and has rightly to be one who suffers because I am the one who decided to sin. But I also notice that people who have decided to sin and have done so, they're responsible for it, but they're still able to choose to do good. I want you to look at a few passages. We've seen these before. I just want you to think of the terminology that's given. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 19, Moses says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, what? Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." Did they have a choice? Was it really a choice? Was it a choice that didn't even exist because Adam had already sinned? No, sir. It was a sin that they had of doing right or wrong, as God had said. In Joshua chapter 24, all of us know this. The children could probably give us this as a verse recital. The statement is made, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's different choices. And they had the ability to make the choice between the two. How's that possible? They had been doing what was wrong, but they had the choice to do what was right. Over in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah, after they had been following the way of Baal and refused to give to God the honor he deserved, Elijah said to them, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. He looked at that as weakness, that they would not make up their mind. They could have, but they refused. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 12 beginning, Paul says it this way, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." I want us to notice that again as we start out. Do what? Let not sin reign. How were they to stop it? If the Calvinists are right, sin reigns there and I can't do anything about it until the Holy Spirit comes on me. That's not what this says. You don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not, or God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slave to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now what? So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." You see how that is. The two are set in opposition. Just like I have the ability to choose sin and be a slave of sin and present myself to sin, I have an ability to choose right and to do that where I present myself as a slave of righteousness. Yes, sir. We have that ability. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22, Paul says, flee also youthful lust. How am I going to do that? If I have that as a result of Adam's sin, and there isn't anything I can do about it, how do I flee from it? Next part, you flee from youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant to them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Here's one captivated by sin. Why was the word given? Why was Timothy told to preach that? So that they can get out of that captivity to sin and pursue righteousness. There isn't any problem in seeing this. Yes, sir, I have a free will. I have that ability to choose that. And the next thing I need to know brings it full circle. God calls me through the gospel, and what I find out is that that human will that I have, that I need to use to choose God and to leave sin, that human will is what's challenged to do good by the gospel of Christ. In John chapter 5, John records Jesus speaking here with some of those who were the Jewish audience. I want you to notice what he says. Start with me in verse 38. We'll go down through verse 47. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, the point is the Old Testament pointed us to Christ. You couldn't miss him. If you listened to the Old Testament and saw what it was saying about the coming of the Christ, you would have recognized, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the Son of God. But they didn't listen to it. Could they have? Sure. And everything that was needed for them to be pointed to Jesus was given by Moses. Over in John chapter 7, in verse 17, a very simple statement. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. Now, how can anyone will to do his will who's not presently doing it according to Calvinism? It's impossible. Holy Spirit's got to come to them. Know what Jesus said? If you will, if your will is such that you'll do the will of God,
then you'll be able to find out what that truth is from God's Word. What's the agency that works? Same thing God said it was, calling us through the gospel of Christ. In Revelation chapter 22, one final verse. Revelation 22 and verse 17, toward the very end of this last letter that we have in our New Testament, says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Do you desire salvation? Do you desire the truth? The Calvinist world says you can't. So the Holy Spirit either chose you or He didn't, and either makes you obey or you don't. It's not true. The Word of God teaches you have a free will, and even as one who's done sin, you can decide to reject that sin and to come to Christ. Won't you do that this morning? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, won't you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God, repenting of your sin, putting off your will of your own self to do that which is contrary to God, turning and going the other direction and saying, "I'm going to follow God the rest of my life." If you'll come confessing your faith in Jesus, we can bury you this morning in baptism. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life, forgiven because of the wonderful and purifying blood of Jesus Christ that can wash away your every sin. If you've done that, but you've chosen to go back into sin, remember, your will is still free. You can choose to escape the snare of the devil and come back to the Lord. How? By following His truth. So long ago, a man by the name of Simon, a sorcerer, did that which was wrong. And Peter pointed out to him, "You're in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity." How would he get out of that? Peter told him, "Repent and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." You have the capacity to choose that. You have a will that you can exercise. The only question is, what will you do with it? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we hope you'll come right now while we stand, while we sing.